grudge. It's a funny word, isn't it? It's one of those words that sort of sounds the way it feels, right? It's compacted. It's unsightly. Grudge. It's heavy and dark. I'm one of those nerdy people that likes to look up the etymology of words, where they came from, their history. There used to be a great show on NPR that did this. I don't think you can find it anymore. But the word grudge dates all the way back to the 15th century. Probably comes from Old French, maybe Old High German before that. And it stems from words that mean grumble and grunt. They all kind of have that same stem. They're the sounds that we make when we're talking about grudges with other people, right? We grumble and we grunt about those things that kind of rancor us. And they're also the sounds that our souls make when we're thinking about and stewing over our grudges, aren't they? A grudge is the sort of grunting and grumbling of our spirits. It's the sound our hearts and our souls make when they continually heft the burden of a wrong that's been done to us, when they dredge it up from the depths of our memories and haul it up into our conscious minds again and again, dragging all that pain and hurt and anger and frustration and outrage with it. The terminology, how we talk about grudges, is we say we bear a grudge, right? It's something that requires effort. It's something that needs to be endured, that needs to be put up with. You don't bear things that are enjoyable, right? It's something that comes with an uncomfortable weight. And heavy emotions require heavy lifting. So our souls grunt and grumble as we bear our grudges. They grunt and they grumble because the weight of grudges are uncomfortable, right? The only reason for a grudge is because we feel we've been wronged in some way or another, and no one likes feeling like that. No one likes reliving the way that they've been cheated or deceived or hurt or looked down on or mistreated. No one likes remembering the malice or the injustice behind those past actions and feelings. And yet we do it, don't we? We hang on to those painful, uncomfortable things, those grudges. There's an article that was posted in Psychology Today a couple of years ago about grudges and letting go of them. And it says, our grudge and the identity that accompanies it is an attempt to get the comfort and compassion we didn't get in the past, the empathy for what happened to us at the hands of this other, and the experience of the suffering that matters. The problem with grudges is that they don't serve the purpose they are there to serve. They don't make us feel better or heal our hurt. And at the end of the day, we end up as proud owners of our grudges, but still without the experience of comfort that we ultimately crave, that we have craved since the original wounding. Sadly, in its effort to garner us empathy, our grudges end up depriving us of the very empathy that we need to release it. Grudges are a little bit of a catch-22, aren't they? We hang on to grudges because they're familiar. They're a storyline and a narrative that we've visited over and over again, examining for things that we could have said or done differently, for alternate ways we could have reacted, for things that could have led up to whatever that action or encounter it was that precipitated the grudge. It's our attempt to understand what happened and to keep it from happening again. That is human nature. We've been in pain, we don't want to be in pain again, so we try to figure out how to keep that from happening again. But in revisiting those difficult memories, we can become too entrenched in the pain and the perceived injustice of them, letting them grow and fester in our hearts and our minds until they end up actually cutting us off from people, right? Tainting and maybe even ruining relationships. Relationships with the people who have wronged us, that resentment can grow into something that becomes unsurmountable. Even relationships with people who are similar to those who have wronged us. Have you ever met someone who looks like someone that irritated you or hurt you or wronged you, and you just automatically go, ooh, I don't like you? They can even get in the way of relationships with those who are completely unrelated to the incident. Grudges are, in fact, unhealthy. They're emotionally and mentally unhealthy. It's not healthy to continue to revisit and nurse old wounds, right? They can easily send us down a downward spiral that affects every aspect of our day. Kind of reminds me of this book that we read with the boys. It's called What Should Danny Do? It's sort of like a picture book version of Choose Your Own Adventure. When Danny's like a little kid, he's got an annoying little brother. When Danny makes negative choices, his day gets worse. When he makes positive choices, his day gets better. And you can follow his stories and make his choices for him throughout the book. It's the same with our grudges. The more we let their negativity impact our thinking, the worse we feel throughout the day. And the more those negative feelings impact what we do and say, right? It's that yucky cycle, that downward spiral. But grudges have an impact on our physical well-being too. Living in a chronic state of tension, according to research, disables your body's repair mechanisms. It increases inflammation and the stress hormone cortisol in the body, which if you read a lot of the most current research, cortisol is bad. Bad, bad, bad. But forgiveness engages the parasympathetic nervous system, which helps your immune system function more efficiently and makes room for feel-good hormones like serotonin and oxytocin. When you replay in your mind an experience that you had 6 months ago, 6 years ago, 60 years ago, whatever, wherever that grudge comes from, when you replay that incident in your mind, your body doesn't know the difference between now and then. So your body reacts as if you're having that same painful, stressful experience over and over and over again. Forgiveness, the literal hormonal antidote to all the negativity and stress and yuck that is stirred up by the grudges we bear. Forgiveness. It's a beautiful, beautiful concept, right? The Bible talks a lot about forgiveness. In Ephesians, Paul says, put aside all bitterness, losing your temper, anger, shouting, and slander, along with every other evil. Be kind, compassionate, and forgiving to each other in the same way God forgave you in Christ. God declares this desire outright in Leviticus, saying to Moses, you must not take revenge or hold a grudge against any of your people. Instead, you must love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This wisdom is imparted time and time again throughout the book of Proverbs. Hate stirs up conflict, but love covers all offenses. Don't say, I'll repay the evildoer. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. And then we have Jesus' prayer, mandate before prayer in the Gospels. Whenever you stand up to pray, if you have something against anyone, forgive, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your wrongdoings. And on and on and on. Now, there certainly are, on the other side of things, plenty of examples of biblical grudge holders, too. There's Cain, held a grudge against Abel because Abel's offering was deemed better than his own. There's Sarah, who held a grudge against Hagar for being able to bear children. There's Jacob, who bore a grudge against his brother Esau for being the stronger twin. Ooh, y'all. Ask me about that one later. There is Jonah. Jonah, I think, gets the grudge-wearing crown because Jonah bears a grudge against the entire people of Nineveh. When they repent and decide to return to God, that just doesn't sit right with Jonah, so he goes up on a hill to pout and holds a grudge against the entire city and kind of throws God in the mix too. Jonah wins. But then we have today's Old Testament story. Of all the people in the Old Testament who are part of stories of being wronged, and frankly, there are a lot of them in the Old Testament, I don't think there's one who has more cause to hold a grudge than Joseph. Joseph, the one whose brothers were so jealous that they prepared to kill him and threw him down into a well and sold him into slavery and told his father that he had been killed by a wild beast. Joseph, who after serving well and faithfully in the house of his master in Egypt, ends up being falsely accused by his master's wife when he rebuffs her advances and gets thrown in prison. Joseph, who eventually ends up in a position of incredible power over all Egypt. Our scripture today said he felt like Pharaoh's own father. And an even greater position of power over his brothers when they come begging at Pharaoh's palace in the midst of a great famine. Joseph, who forgives. Our text today said, he said to his brothers, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt. Now don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here. Actually, God sent me here before you to save lives. God sent me before you to make sure you would survive and to rescue your lives in this amazing way. You didn't send me here. It was God who made me father to Pharaoh, master of his entire household and ruler of the whole land of Egypt." And he kissed his brothers and wept, embracing them, and after that, his brothers were finally able to talk to him. Okay, you might be saying, that's great for Joseph, but those are pretty specific circumstances, right? I mean, my grudge has nothing to do with my brothers selling me into slavery and actually ending up turning into a position of power and wealth and political influence. So what about me? Today's New Testament text is just as uncomfortably challenging when it comes to forgiveness. We have this imperative from Jesus. But I say to you who are willing to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those who love you, why should you be commended? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, why should you be commended? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, why should you be commended? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be paid back in full. Instead, love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. Be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Whew. I mean, really? Love those who have hurt us, mistreated us, taken advantage of us, upset and offended us? I mean, really? Now, step aside for a moment. I have to give you a very important, super important pastoral disclaimer. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. This is not talking about cases of abuse. That is an entirely different thing. There is a huge difference between holding a grudge and preserving your safety and your physical and mental and emotional well-being. That gets tricky with this text. Very tricky, because Jesus says, right, if someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other one as well. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt either. Now, in saying this, Jesus is simultaneously engaging in and de-escalating conflict with figures of political authority at the time. He's modeling the the pacifistic nonviolence resistance that has inspired many movements throughout history, including Gandhi, including the civil rights movement, and Martin Luther King Jr. He is not modeling engagement with an abusive person. Super important distinction this morning. That being said, Jesus' words here are hard, right? They're challenging. They're convicting. They're not the words that we want to hear. Love those who hate and persecute you. Love those who have caused you pain, who have messed things up for you. And of course, that Greek word for love here, I'm sure you can guess it, is that agape love. That's selfless, do for others, compassion-centric kind of love. For those who have hated you, cursed you, mistreated you, dang, Jesus, couldn't you have set us an easier task? Something simple? I would happily take the water to wine challenge over this. Any day, right? There's all sorts of cool chemistry tricks for that now. But then we remember water and wine. And we remember that today we celebrate communion. And we remember that when we gather at this table, we gather in a holy and sacred space that is not meant for accusation, not meant for excuses, not meant for castigation or indictment, not meant for grunting or grumbling or grudges. We remember that when we gather at this table, we gather in a holy and sacred space meant for one thing: forgiveness. Not forgiveness earned by anything that we have said. Not forgiveness earned by anything that we have done. Not forgiveness earned at all. Period. Full stop. Forgiveness freely given. Which is what we call grace. In talking about the theology behind the Lord's Supper, our Presbyterian Book of Order says that the Lord's Supper is at once God's gift of grace, God's means of grace, and God's call to respond to that grace. The opportunity to eat and drink with Christ is not a right bestowed upon the worthy, but a privilege given to the undeserving who come in faith, repentance, and love. Worshippers prepare themselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper by putting their trust in Christ, confessing their sin, and seeking reconciliation with God and one another. Even those who doubt may come to the table in order to be assured of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. And so we come to this table. We come with prayers on our lips and our hearts. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We come with spirits weary and heavy laden with the weight of grudges we have borne for too long. We come looking for release and renewal, redemption and restoration. We come desperate for forgiveness, but even more desperate to be taught how to forgive. It ain't easy, friends. But we have indeed been forgiven. And through the power of forgiveness, we can do hard things, even forgive.